We're studying through Romans on our Tuesday nights, and it's so far we're going very slow through the verse by verse, but I think it's very, very good, very needful. The Romans being a foundational book in grace doctrine and what Paul teaches, we need to make sure we've got this introductory material. And so we're paying a lot of attention to the words Paul uses and why he's using them and how different they are from what you read in your Bible up to the book of Romans. And so on the top of your outline this morning is Romans 1, verse 7, where we ended this last Tuesday, but I'd like to elaborate this morning on Romans 1, verse 7, where Paul writes, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Romans has the longest introduction to any of Paul's epistles. Normally, Paul starts off with verse 1 in any book saying, "I'm Paul." And then in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ." Well, in Romans, he takes 7 verses to say that. And it's because he interjects in there 5 verses about the special apostleship he's been given from the Lord. And you see that in Romans 5 and 6, where he justifies why he's writing to these people he's never seen before, because he's been given an apostleship by God of grace to all nations, which include the Romans. Okay, and so that's what we see in Romans 1, 5, and 6. Now, in Romans 1, 7, "This grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ" is a term that Paul uses in every epistle that he writes. In every book he writes, he starts out with the word Paul, which it's interesting that people think Paul wrote Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't start with the word Paul. In every epistle Paul writes, he says, "Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ." In every epistle, in the introduction, Hebrews doesn't say that. That's interesting. Why not? Why did Paul all of a sudden stop talking about grace and peace? And so that should give you maybe some hints that maybe Paul didn't write Hebrews. You get a commentary in the back more on that. But the point is that the word grace is used more by Paul by a long margin than any other author in your Bible. In fact, up to the book of Romans, you find the word grace appear on average one time per book. That includes Psalms, 150 chapters, Isaiah and Ezekiel, these lengthy books. You find the word grace appear on average one time per book. That includes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the word grace appears on average one time. It doesn't appear at all, I don't think, in Mark or Luke. Maybe once in Matthew and 3 times in John or something like that. But John has it 3 times, and there's one of the others that has the word grace. When you get to Paul's epistles, he uses the word grace 100 times in 13 small epistles. Okay, apparently, something has changed about the revelation and understanding of God's grace. Okay, we find that to be evident when we read the content of Paul's books, when he says in Ephesians 3, verse 2, "God gave to me a dispensation of grace." Well, that makes sense, Paul. You talk about it a lot, you know. And so grace is something that is uniquely a doctrine that Paul elaborates. We find grace elsewhere in the Bible. We find instances of it. We see that God is a gracious God. We see examples of it. But we don't find the explanation and the unique dispensation of God's grace that abounds over all sin until we get to Paul's epistles, okay, when he describes what God is doing right now. Okay, now, when we talk about grace, we need to give a warning here at the beginning. We're not talking about perhaps what religious people will think the word grace means in the sense of Roman Catholicism, where you'll do certain activities and you'll get some grace. Or if you wear a certain thing or say the Hail Mary, you'll get some special grace, as if it's some sort of pixie dust that sprinkles down on you when you do something good. That's not what grace is. Okay, grace isn't something that you get by doing some action from the Lord, and thus he gives you grace. Romans 11:6 even says that if it's works, it's not grace, else it's no more grace. Right? So grace and works are contrary. So it's not that idea of grace. It's also not the idea of a covenantal grace that the Protestants talk about. You know, a lot of Protestants like to talk about they're under covenants, and so we get grace through the covenants and that sort of thing. Well, that's kind of counter-logical, because under the covenants, works were required, you see? And we already indicated that under the covenant system, grace was only used on average one time. That doesn't say much about what it was teaching, but that's pretty rare to talk about grace and explain what it is under the covenant system. So it's to the person who's not teaching covenants, who talks to people who are not under covenants, he's talking about grace left and right. Okay? And so in Romans 1:7, he says, "Grace and peace." Now, I want to talk this morning about how those concepts of grace and peace, not just the phrase, but the concepts of grace, the doctrines of grace, and peace that Paul teaches affects our ministry. Because it does. Because since God has changed his operation, the way he relates to the world and humanity, okay, our ministry to the world changes as well. And because it's the manifold wisdom of God, our relationships with everyone, our spouse, our friends, members of the body of Christ, rulers, change because of what God is doing, the stance He takes. And we as His representatives should always take the stance God takes for or against something. And so when Paul is the minister of God's grace, and he says, "Grace be unto you," Romans 1 verse 7, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just a salutation, although that's how he's using it. It's an instruction. Okay? Grace be unto you from God. It's saying this is what God is doing. God is delivering grace to you. Right? And of course, through Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, who's been the dispenser of God's grace. Okay? So we're going to talk about this morning about how this grace and peace idea affects our ministry. Okay? Now, when Paul begins his epistles with "grace and peace be unto you," this is not just him being pious and going, "Oh, grace, peace, righteousness, and joy to everyone around us." You know, no, it's "grace be unto you and peace from God," as if he's describing this is what God is doing, this is what I'm going to write about. Okay? The prophets did a similar thing in the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of Matthew, turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and then turn left a few pages. All right? You'll get to the book of Malachi. You all know where Matthew's at. Malachi is the last book before Matthew. And so, save us some page turning time. Malachi 1 verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." You see that verse 1? Whereas Paul writes his letter and says, "Grace be unto you from God." Malachi says, God's got a burden. He's got something on his chest. You read Malachi 1, 2, 3, and 4, and God is on a rant. Okay, and he's getting this stuff off his chest. Going, "You guys have robbed me of tithes and offerings. You guys aren't offering sacrifices correctly. You have no heart of faith." And so this idea of the burden of the word of the Lord, this thing that is burdening him, and it's a sense of what he's going to talk about, is going to be a kind of a damaging thing. It's not going to be a happy thing. You see this show up at the beginning of most prophets in your Bible. The burden of the word of the Lord. It's not "God's grace unto you" by Malachi. You know, it's "the burden of the word of the Lord" given to Malachi. And so it's interesting, the difference you see in the introduction between the prophets of the Old Testament who were condemning Israel, taking the side of God, condemning Israel, and Paul, who's taking the side of God, ministering grace to people. Okay? Paul doesn't start his epistle of rebuke to the Corinthians with "the burden of the word of the Lord to the Corinthians. He's going to rebuke you with fury and vengeance." No, he says, "Grace be unto you, Corinthians." And then he rebukes them. You see, the point is God is ministering grace to all men today, whether or not they're behaving properly. You know, Corinthians are not. That's what we talked about a little bit at 10 o'clock at the end there. And so it's neat to see how Paul begins all of his epistles with the grace and peace terms. That's what God is doing. All right. A lot of Christians, this totally flies over, and they think that God is now performing judgment, as if God does have a burden he's trying to get off his chest, and he's trying to punish people today, and he's not offering terms of peace. People will act this way. Okay, and of course, in their lack of right division, they'll blend them together. So one day God's a peaceful God, peace on earth. The next day God's a vengeful God. You know, and they'll go back and forth. You know, some people think that there's certain denominations that teach the vengeful God of the Old Testament, that we teach the God of the New Testament, a God of love and peace. Right? We'll see. Well, that's not entirely accurate either. God has changed His ministry, and the way He's changed it is with the Apostle Paul when he first delivered to him the dispensation of God's grace and changed his operation of humanity. Okay. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. "Now we preach Jesus Christ, just as Jesus Christ was taught by the disciples at Pentecost, and just as Jesus ministered himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we teach him according to the revelation of the mystery." So we teach him according to the mystery revealed to Paul. We just don't teach him any old way. We learned that the last couple weeks. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that I'm building a foundation. I am a master builder. Now, 2,000 years removed from the beginning of the body of Christ, we are no longer laying a foundation, okay? You and I, we may claim this as a spiritual reality when we move into a new area and start a church. We're laying a foundation for the church. But we're really not. We're just copying what the church should be doing for thousands of years, right? The foundation of the body of Christ was laid by the apostles and prophets in the beginning of this dispensation, Paul being the numero uno, that Christ revealed to him his change of purpose, okay? And so Paul says, I'm not just a builder, I'm a master builder. I'm the guy who's laying the foundation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he says that ye are God's building, talking about the church, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. You see that? So this is one of the 100 times that Paul has mentioned, the grace is mentioned in Paul's ministry. And he says, according to the grace of God given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. So if you're following Paul's the message that Christ revealed to Paul, you are building upon the foundation first laid by Paul, given to him by Jesus Christ. Okay? And in verse 11, of course, the foundation is identified as Jesus Christ himself. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul is laying Jesus Christ as a foundation according to the revelation of the mystery. So it's according to the grace he's been given. Ephesians 3, verse 2, I quoted just earlier, Paul says that he was given a dispensation of the grace of God. So Ephesians 3 is a good place to go to learn about this mystery truth that was given to Paul. And he says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. To you were. Out of our revelation, he made known to me the mystery. So you see, when we talk about mystery, we talk about dispensation of grace. We're not making up these terms. We're not inventing some new teaching. This is exactly from Ephesians 3, 1 through 4. Right? Paul says, Christ delivered to me a dispensation of the grace of God, which is contained in a mystery. Okay? And so when Paul opens up his epistles with grace and peace to you from God, is he putting words in God's mouth? Or is this the message that God would have all men know today? Grace and peace. I'd say it'd be the latter. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, you're turning all of the pages in your Bible back and forth because we're doing Bible study. That's what that looks like, you see. Bible study is not when you close your Bible and turn on a tape and you listen to someone, right? Turn on your TV and watch the listening. That's not Bible study, that's listening, right? Bible study is also not looking at one word and saying, what can I think about that one word, right? Now, that's meditation, that's thinking about the verse. But Bible study is you compare a verse with a verse, you're reading books of the Bible, figuring out what God is doing. That's studying your Bible, you see. 3 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God to beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. Paul describes in verse 18 and 19 the ministry of reconciliation, and he describes it in verse 19, that's the ministry that God has reconciled the world unto himself. The world. He's reconciled the world. That is, entire world reconciled to him. Now, that does not mean the entire world is saved. The entire world is a Christian and the entire world is in the church. No, that's not what it means. But reconciliation is a teaching, is a term that is between two people who are before at odds, right? And reconciliation takes two, baby, as the song used to say. And the two people come together in reconciliation, in peace, right? Peace has been formed between the two entities, right? Now, between God and man, it's not man that needs to cry out first. God, I'm going to forget all the past mistakes I made, and I'm just going to be at peace with you. It's not God, it's not man who makes peace with God. It's God that makes peace with us. And so the problem in human history is that God could not overlook man's sins. And when Christ took care of those sins on the cross, he can now say, I'm offering peace to you, reconciliation to you. I have provided what's needed for you and I to be reconciled. Now, since God opens that door and says, come in, friend, the other person's got to go, okay, well, I'll be reconciled. That's when we put faith or not put faith in what God's offered, what God's provided. But you see what the ministry of reconciliation is? It's a ministry of peace. God is not opening up his door and a gun comes out with wrath and judgment. He's opening his door of reconciliation. Okay? Friendship is what reconciliation means. So how is God operating with the world today? By grace and peace. Grace, which is how we're saved, and peace, which is the terms of friendship we operate with God. This is what he's offering to the world, okay? So every epistle he writes, whether to saved or unsaved people, whether to mature saints or weak saints, young or old, he writes, grace be unto you and peace, because this is what God is doing, and this is how we ought to represent him in everything we do, with his terms of grace and peace. If we're an ambassador, we're an ambassador of God's grace and peace. That's what we call, the name of the building here, grace ambassadors, you know. We're not ambassadors of judgment and wrath. That's not what God is doing. We're ambassadors of grace and peace, because that is what God is doing. Okay? And so, that's why Paul starts his epistle with this. Now, when you talk like that, it's easy for people to say, that's right, God is gracious, God is peace, God is loving. You know, we shouldn't be hateful, you know, we shouldn't be angry at people, this sort of thing. We should be loving people, you know, you get the Joel Osteen smile on your face. But in the Bible, okay, God does, at certain times, get very vengeful. Okay? In fact, he declares very clearly that I am the Lord of war. What? I thought grace and peace was your thing. Well, that's because you have to recognize when, at what time, God is doing what? Now, that's a little more confusing. Well, yeah, because your Bible was written over the course of 1,500 years. You know, God has changed what he's been doing in history. Okay? You need to catch up to what's been going on. And so grace and peace is not always God's operation. Remember back in the Civil War when God was pouring out wrath and judgment in the world? That's a joke. He wasn't. But the Battle Hymn of the Republic says he was. And it quotes Revelation 19, verse 11. Look at Revelation 19. God has been offering grace and peace for the last 2,000 years. But people who don't rightly divide the dispensation of grace from those other times, those other dispensations in which God is giving judgment and God is warring, they get confused. And who knows what explanation they'll make for 9/11? Who knows what explanation they'll make for wars that go on the earth? Who knows what justification they'll use in God's name to do things on the earth? Revelation 19, verse 11. We read it here at the end of the Bible that John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, it's not wicked, it's in righteousness, it's a right thing that he does this. He judges and makes war. Do you see how if you're bent towards that, you can use this verse to say, there's a righteous way to go to war, and a righteous judgment. Revelation 19:11. We need to do this. Well, it's not the question of whether or not it's in the Bible. The question is that what God's doing today? Right? You are an ambassador of God. He has not saved you to be an independent minister. You're an ambassador representative of Him. What is God doing today? And we've covered multiple times, Revelation is not what God's doing today. If you spiritualize the Bible and you think Israel and Revelation is the church, and you think that the white horse here is some sort of tank, or maybe, you know, this is America, who knows what it is, okay, then you're going to say Revelation 19:11, this may be what God's doing. An error of right division. They don't rightly divide, okay? But Battle Hymn of the Republic, they wrote the hymn back there for the Union Army to try to help motivate them, you know, to fighting the war, the North versus the South. And they used these verses. His eyes were a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had his name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's, of course, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God. You heard the Battle Hymn of the Republic? It quotes these verses verbatim. Okay, where the grapes of wrath are stored and that sort of thing. The Lord's coming back and marching his mighty armies. It's talking about the Union Army. And that's what they're singing about. But according to the Bible, to justify it. Okay? Because of misunderstanding of grace and peace. Of what God is doing today. So, meanwhile, what we do find in Revelation 19, a place in your Bible where God is making war. God is judging. God's got blood on his clothes. Okay? Not very gracious behavior, you know? It's not very peaceful behavior, him doing this. Look back in Exodus 15. Way back in Exodus 15. How did God deliver Israel from Egypt? Because of Pharaoh's obstinance, he ended up killing some people. Wow. And so people look at the Bible and they say, wow, God is a vengeful God. By the way, every time God wars against people, he does it in righteousness, which means they have sinned, they've rebelled. He always gives them fair warning. He also always gives them terms of peace, which they reject. Okay? And then he goes to war. But in Exodus 15, Israel is now delivered from Egypt. They're running across the wilderness here, away from Egypt. And Pharaoh just can't restrain himself. He pursues Israel. And this is the story of the parting of the waters and all that business. So you know the story where the waters part, and they walk across the 2-inch puddle, right? You know, no, that's not true either. A lot of commentators will say that it was not waters that were parted; it was just a short, a little amount of water that they walked across. Not true. The Bible says that waters like walls were separated, they walked on dry ground, and the waters flooded and drowned Pharaoh and his army. Okay. And Exodus 15 is the song of victory that they're singing. They didn't even fight the battle, but they're singing the song of victory. And Exodus 15, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Hurrah, hurrah. The Lord is a man of war. He just killed those guys back there. We're so afraid of those Egyptians, and we're running for our lives, and he just killed them. Wow, that's a mighty work. In fact, Exodus 15, this song will be sung again and again in the Psalms, and in Revelation, the future, when things happen like the days of old, and they remind themselves that God is a man of war, and he can fight for us, right? That's what David did when he motivated himself to fight against the Goliath. God's a man of war. He can fight for us. Exodus 15, verse 3. By the way, that would be the wrong admonition for you and I today. God's a man of war. He's going to fight for us today. Well, no, God's offering grace and peace. Paul says grace and peace unto you, unto all the world today. So you can't invoke God's wrath and war and judgment today. Okay? So there's a difference in the way he operates. Exodus 15:3, the Lord's a man of war. As in verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. The depths have covered them. And it sank into the bottom as a stone. Okay? And so we see there God's warring against people. People died as a result of God warring and defending his chosen people. Not without warning, by the way. God told Pharaoh to let him go multiple times, gave him fair warning, okay, and he rejected it. Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let him go. Moving on, look at Leviticus 26:28. God made a covenant with Israel, as we saw last week through our chart lesson. And Leviticus 26 is the terms, the consequences of their obedience or disobedience to the covenant. So what you find is at the beginning of the chapter, God says, here's the good things that will happen if you do the law. And then for the majority of the chapter, he says, here are the bad things that will happen if you don't do the law. And what you read, interestingly, in Leviticus 26 is a prophecy. Because God will keep his word, and when he says these things will happen when you don't do the law, those things happen to the word throughout Israel's history, and it's recorded for you in the Bible. Okay, so very, very good lesson there to go and try to track these punishments through the Bible. Leviticus 26, verse 28, notice this particular punishment. Well, God says in verse 27, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Well, Lord, that's just not gracious. You know, we eat with forks and spoons around here, you know. I mean, you see what he's doing here? It's very bold language here, and it's a punishment, okay? It's a war. It's a breaking of God's law that they agreed to do. And God said, if you break this, what's going to happen? Okay? He's trying to teach them, by the way, under the law program, that they need God's grace. Right? They need it. Grace is something that you get when you don't deserve it. Grace is something that God shows you privilege and favor, but when there's no reason to. It's unilateral, right? So what they should have done is cried out for God's grace. And they got to this point, and they broke the law, and they said, oh, this punishment's coming up. We don't want that. God, be gracious to us. Right? Remember the sinner's prayer, so-called, in Luke? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They should have cried this out, but they didn't. Okay? And so their obstinacy, they didn't even do this. But the point is God here will be contrary to them in fury. All right? So we see a God of vengeance here. Look at Joshua 24. Remember that verse that everyone used to have in their house that says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? That's why we pray before every dinner. You know, and a right thing for your house to be serving the Lord, no doubt, a spiritual truth there. That's a reality. But in the book of Joshua, of course, is a story of Israel's conquering of the promised land that God had promised them. And Joshua sees these people and their disobedience to God's law, even the short time they've had it. And Joshua makes an appeal here and says, look, guys, if you're not going to obey this law, just say you're not going to obey it. Because if you say you're going to obey it and you don't, it's going to be worse in the end. Okay, and so in Joshua 24, let's look in the context in verse 13. Where Joshua says about the Lord has given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you built not, you dwell in them, of vineyards and olive yards which you planted not to eat. What do you call that? When God gives you things that you didn't work for. It's called grace. That's called God did it, you didn't do anything to get it. Right? So Joshua is saying, look, God delivered you from the Egyptians, he conquered your enemies, he gave you a land that you didn't labor for, you got cities and vineyards you didn't plant. You know, that God, the God who's done all this good thing for you, all this gracious stuff for you. Verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord. Fear him, because he's not going to give you all these blessings forever. He says, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Serve ye the Lord, he says. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, and so there's the bookmark. Verse 16, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Joshua, where on earth did you get an idea like this? We're not going to serve other gods. We're going to serve the God of Israel. He's our God after all. You know, it seems to me Joshua has some insight here. He's going, you know, I've seen what you guys have been doing. I've seen these other gods. I mean, Moses came down in the mountain and you're worshiping the golden calf. Right? So he says, choose you who you're going to serve here. And they said, God forbid we should serve any other god, but the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight. Remember? Lord, Lord of war. And preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. The Lord drave them out from before us, all the people. And Joshua said, and he said, we'll serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua said in verse 19, the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. Now he just said up in verse 14, serve the Lord. Now in verse 19, Joshua goes, ye cannot serve the Lord. He says, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. Remember the song you sang? He's a Lord of war. He will pour out justice and judgment on those who break his law. He is a holy God, pure in integrity. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. See that verse 19? Put that in your house. Right? God is a jealous God. He will not forgive your sins. Now, you ask people on the streets nowadays in America, and they've heard so many times, and it's a proper thing, they hear the gospel, folks, that Christ died for your sins, and God will forgive you your sins, and he has through Jesus Christ. You put your trust in that. That you ask some sinner on the road, you know, you're going to hell because of your sins. What do you think? And they'll go, well, God will forgive me, you know. Joshua 24:19 says, God will not forgive your sins. That's what he says. He's saying this to people who have no means of forgiveness here. They have a covenant. They said, we'll do it. If they agree that they will follow all the laws, and they don't, God will not forgive their sins. He will not hear their prayer. He will not heal their land. He will curse them. He'll punish them. He'll turn to them in fury. And so he's in verse 20, if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt. The Old Testament God is a hateful God. The New Testament God is a God of love, right? Well, they get it from verses like this, where you read very clearly God's character of holiness back here, that if you say to do something and you don't do it, and you made an agreement with God that if you don't do it, God will curse you, Joshua's reminding them, if you don't do it, he will do you hurt. You know, those aren't just words in Leviticus 26. It's a real thing. Real sons, real daughters, real life and death. Okay, so he says he will do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Isn't that what you see in the Old Testament? God does good to Israel as he promises. And when they behave properly, he gives them the blessings of the covenant. And then when they forsake him, he obliges himself to do what they agree to do, and he punishes them. And they cry out, why are you punishing us? And he goes, you broke the law. You know, atheist skeptics say, why did God do all those evil things in the Bible? Because they agreed with God that they would do the right things, and they didn't. They broke the covenant. Why do you foreclose on houses? Why, when you don't pay your debt, people take you to court? Because you agreed to do it. Right? Is that justice or not? God is a just, holy God. What kind of justice would it have been if the only thing you read in your Bible from Genesis chapter 1 is, oh, Adam and Eve sinned, and God forgave them. He loved them, and he kept forgiving them, and every time they sinned, he forgave them and gave them grace. What do people think about God? Well, there's no holiness to this God. There's no justice here. Right? What we read in our Bible is the whole character of God. His justice, and his mercy, and his grace. And in this dispensation, we're living in the dispensation of his grace. Thank God that we are. Right? But God taught humanity that he was a just God under the law system. So these people, Joshua's warning them, look, his character here will consume you. And the people said to Joshua, nay, nay, we will serve the Lord. Right? And so the nays won out. Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. You see the legal obligation here. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods. And so you see where Joshua says that he will consume you? The psalm says that the Lord is a consuming fire. Hebrews says the Lord is a consuming fire. Ignorant Pentecostals say the consuming fire is tongues talking. The consuming fire is the Spirit coming down on you. That's consuming fire, like he'll burn you out of your house if you broke his covenant. That's what that is. Okay? And so Joshua 24, he's talking about consuming them because of their disobedience. Look at Isaiah 59. I'm trying to point out here that we know the God of grace and peace as Paul teaches, but sometimes we forget, living in the dispensation of grace, seeing that God has not poured out his judgment or wrath in 2,000 years, that the God that gives us grace is the God of justice and holiness and judgment and war. And there will be a time, there was a time, and there will be again, where God judges the world in holiness. Okay? So Isaiah 59, this affects your ministry. If you think that God will consume you because of your behavior, won't that affect the way you minister? If you think God's going to curse you and punish you because of your behavior, won't that affect your ministry? Won't that affect the way you treat people? God said in Israel's program that if you kept company with evil and sinners, if you had deals with them, and so if you married them, then that's breaking the law. It's a curse. Wouldn't that affect your ministry and the way you operate with people today if you think that's for you? Sure would. Isaiah 59, look at verse 18, where we see here again, Isaiah's prophesying about the future, and Isaiah is far removed from Joshua. This is hundreds of years in the future. And he says in verse 17, that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Whoa. No, Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. But here in Isaiah 59, verse 17, he says he puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Zeal, what's that mean? That God's going to get done what he said he's going to get done. The zeal of the Lord will perform it. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up the standard against them. Amen. Let's conquer the world in the name of God. You know, this is militaristic talk. Okay? You say, well, the Quran talks about killing off their enemies. So does the Bible, folks. Right? Why don't we do it today? We rightly divide. In God's terms of grace and peace are what's going on today. If God were fighting a war, I'm the first to sign up. But he's not. He's offering terms of grace and peace. Right? We're ambassadors of that message. That's what Paul says. Isaiah 59, verse 18, though, God says, according to their deeds, I will repay. Well, don't we know that there's a lot of sin in the world? Don't we have the revelation from God realizing there's none righteous, there's a lot of wickedness in this world? If God were doing Isaiah 59, 18 today, there'd be a lot of things going on bad. Right? A lot of punishment from God. Look at Isaiah chapter 3 and see whether this sounds to you like a God of peace. Isaiah 3, verse 14. Now, the God that we serve, the God of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, has many attributes. As we covered a couple weeks ago on Tuesday, that one of his central attributes is holiness, which is integrity and purity. From that flows his love for people, his mercy, but also his justice, and they have to be reconciled. Okay? He will not sin to save you. He will not do something that's contrary to his righteousness to give you mercy and to love you. All right? But he's loving, and he wants to be gracious, so he has to, in his mind, provide a means in which he can be just and holy and the justifier. We read about that mystery truth in Romans 3. But back in Isaiah 3, before the grace of God was revealed to Paul, we read Isaiah prophesying, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. So he will enter into judgment. Okay? The preaching judgment. Sometimes we kind of scorn those folks who go out on the streets and talk about the judgment of God. Alright? Well, they're preaching Bible. Okay? They may not be preaching it rightly divided, but they're preaching Bible. Okay, Paul preaches a ministry of grace and peace. And so we wouldn't be calling down God's judgment on people, because that's not what God is doing today. We're not the judge. God is the judge, and he's not judging people today. We saw in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that he's reconciled the world to himself today. Isn't that different? Isaiah 3 says he'll enter into judgment with them. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that he has reconciled the world to himself. And so our ministry is one of reconciliation. We're offering terms of peace. By the way, those terms only good until this dispensation is over. And then when God comes back, he'll come back and war and judgment, as we'll see here in a bit. Look at Nahum chapter 1. Nahum, a minor prophet. Just keep going right a little bit. It's after Amos, Micah, Obadiah, Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. It's not saying grace and peace to you, Nineveh, from the God and the Father of Israel. No, he says the burden of Nineveh, which means what follows isn't going to be very pretty. Okay, in Nahum 1, verse 2, God is jealous. Well, we've read that before. And we've heard that before on TV. Oprah said that. That's why she's not serving the God of the Bible. Because she read this from her pastor and said, I can't serve a jealous God. How can God be jealous? Right? Well, if you're holy and you're pure and you're a God of integrity, and you created a world to be ruled in righteousness and peace, and you've got these people down there messing it up, right? How are you going to feel about that? Okay, you're a parent, you have a house, you bought a brand new TV, you got a brand new chair there sitting in, Here come your kids, spilling stuff all over, breaking your TV. You're going to be a jealous parent, aren't you? I bought that. That's mine. Hey, wait a minute. You know, that's what it means that God's a jealous God. It's not that he's wanting something you have, you know, like a child would. He created this world in right to be in righteousness. And here we are messing it up. God is a jealous God. And the Lord revenges, he says. You do something against me, I'll do it back. Okay? The Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. This is the same God, by the way, that gives you grace. You see how touchy this is? You see how more maybe you appreciate God's grace here? But the same God is a holy, just God and realizes your sin and the wickedness that he's got to revenge this. He put your judgment on Christ on the cross. He's given you grace. Okay? And then 1 verse 2 says, the Lord will revenge, and the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Vengeance is his. Right? And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Verse 3 describes that other characteristic of God that is so good for us as humans, is that he's long-suffering. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Just because he's slow doesn't mean he's right to be angry at people that break his law, at people who sin against him. Okay? And so the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds and the dust of his feet. Nahum 1 verse 3. It's that verse, by the way, that John Piper and other Calvinists say that God's fingers are crossing America and destroying houses with tornadoes. Nahum 1 verse 3. The way in the whirlwind and the storm, the clouds and the dust of his feet. Well, apparently, God's judging the world because there's all sorts of earthquakes and tornadoes and whirlwinds. And you get the hurricane, was it Hurricane Isaac or somebody coming down to Florida here recently? Well, apparently that's God. You know, he controls the wind, you know. God's not, I would say, okay, maybe, unless God is offering grace and peace to the world. Well, that changes everything. God is not pouring out his vengeance today. Okay? Now, what's interesting here is I'm putting myself on the line, because as we read through the Bible, we'll see that, turn to the right a few books, you'll get to Malachi chapter 2. You'll see that under the law program where God was operating according to a covenant, and if they broke it, he would judge them. The judgment God was operating with back there was a judgment if they kept the law or not, according to their deeds. Right? He is not judging us according to that covenant. He's not looking to see whether or not we're obedient to a covenant to determine the circumstances of our life. But back under the covenant program, if people taught contrary to the covenant and said, oh, no, 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 God's not going to punish you, they were called wicked. Right? So people who think they're under a covenant program today, listen to me, and I say, God's not pouring out his punishment and judgment today. And they have biblical justification to call me wicked. Malachi chapter 2, look down in verse 3, where again, we see in verse 2 that if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, I will send you a curse upon you, and will curse your blessings. You know, God's going to ruin your party. I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread... cover your eyes, really. You don't read this verse. How ungracious is this, Lord? I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. Really? Wow. That is not grace. That is not peace. That is vengeance. Okay? That is fury. This is the last straw, guys. You know, these sacrifices you're going to make, I don't care. I want your heart. And if you don't give it to me, you know what I'm going to do with those sacrifices? Wow. He's a little upset. Why don't you settle down, Lord? You know, grace and peace. Remember forgiveness? Right? Well, he hasn't dispensed this yet. Malachi 2, he's judging them according to a covenant. He's lifted up a nation and said, you're my chosen people. I'm giving you an opportunity to prove your righteousness. And you know what's going to happen? You're not going to be able to prove it. So God's looking at Israel very strictly according to his law. And what the conclusion is that nobody, even when they're privileged of God, can live up to God's righteous standard. Okay? We need something else. We need, as Hosea said, to call out and say, God, give us grace. Right? That's what they should have said when God asked them in Exodus. You know, will you do all my commandments? They said, nope, we can't do it, Lord. We're sinful people. Just, you're going to have to graciously forgive us. You know, because we can't do it on our own. Okay? We see that in Malachi 2, verse 3. Look at Isaiah 63. Go back to Isaiah once more. We see here again the God of war of the Old Testament. Now, I say the God of war of the Old Testament, and that's wrong to say that because... people have this idea that there's two gods in your Bible. There's a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament. That's wrong. It's the same God. Okay? The God of the New Testament is loving. Jesus is loving. But Jehovah God of the Old Testament is hateful, you know, vengeful. Well, that's not true. Jesus was actually given authority in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to judge. Who's going to sit on that throne in the kingdom to come and judge the nations? Well, Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the judge. And it'll be their words, people's own words and their actions that will be held in judgment. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is talking about Revelation 19, when Christ returns in his glory, and he's wearing some clothes here. It says, verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? The Santa Claus, obviously. And thy garments like him that treads the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment with their blood. You don't want your children watching this movie, okay? This is like bloody violence, right? Isaiah 63, this is in the Bible. This is called vengeance. This is called Christ when he returns to set up his kingdom. You know what he's going to look like? All bloody, because he just destroyed the nations of the world to set up his kingdom. Wow. Doesn't sound like the God of grace, does it? Or it's that same God that Paul says has given us grace through his son Jesus Christ when he died on that cross. Okay, verse 4 says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And time has redeemed. It's the day of redemption, folks. It's the time to set things right. The time of restitution of all things. I've been letting you do these sins for years. You know what now is? The time where I'm going to set it right. Okay? By the way, we in the dispensation of grace should also be hoping for this time. People ask, why are all these bad things happening? Answer, sin. Okay? You know what we should be looking forward to? The time when God comes back and sets it right. There's so many injustices in this world. So many criminals who don't get punished for their crimes. Okay? So many dishonest people, so many times where you get messed over in life, right? And nobody rectifies it. How many times does this happen to you? Right? Jesus taught, blessed is the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When Christ comes back, he'll restore all things. He'll restore justice and peace. He'll restitute the wrongs, okay? So Isaiah 63 verse 4 says, this describing the day of vengeance, it is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Look at Joel chapter 3 verse 9. What a day that will be when God sets right the wrongs. But you know what I think about when you read these verses? And I know this because I would have been one of them. You would have been one of them. Is the people that will face God in judgment without a means of forgiveness, without a means of God's grace. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Now, Paul proclaims something among the Gentiles, doesn't he? Paul go to all nations and he preaches the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection and salvation to all men and how he'll forgive your sins and this sort of thing. Joel 3:9 says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. What? Wake up the mighty men. This is your proclamation to the nations, God says in Joel 3:9. Proclaim to the Gentiles, you better get ready for war. Christ is coming back. And he's going to fight. Joel 3, verse 9. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Stop your farming. Pick up your swords. Right? Turn your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves. Come all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. And there cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. People are calling for God to return. People today call for God to return. They say, Lord, come on down, send your spirit down. And in Joel, when they do that, he comes down with armies and guns and swords specifically. Right? He comes down to fight. Okay, there's a book written by Sir Robert Anderson called The Silence of God, and he in there talks about the silence that comes from heaven. The last 2,000 years. Why isn't God coming down? Why isn't he coming down to do something, to intervene? It's because the next time he comes down will be Joel chapter 3. Right? And he's withholding this so that he can offer grace and peace to the world. People don't know this, and they ignorantly cry out, God, come down, please come back, please, come to the earth, intervene, stop the wrongs. Oh, well, that means salvation can't be offered anymore. That means grace and peace will have to stop. Okay? So Joel 3 verse 11 is talking about this future time. In fact, didn't Peter say at Pentecost, this is that which Joel spoke of? When Peter preaches at Pentecost, he said, Joel spoke of these days. The end is coming. That guy you killed, he was Messiah. Read Joel 3. That guy. The guy whose army's in heaven, you killed him. Ain't going to be so happy when he comes back. Right? That was his message. Okay? It wasn't a message of grace and peace. It was the kingdom is coming, and that guy was the king. Joel chapter 3. He's going to put in a sickle. Verse 14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is the day of vengeance. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars withdraw their shining before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay, it's talking about a war, folks. That's before the war happens. The Lord shall roar out of Zion, verse 16. Peter was preaching this as the last days at Pentecost. Peter was preaching Jesus Christ is the God of judgment and war, is what he was preaching. People say, oh, the New Testament, Jesus is a loving person, right? Everything he did in his ministry was of love. Well, we can show some places where he wasn't so loving, as I said, the way you would think loving is. Okay, he's speaking the truth, speaking judgment. He said, whoa, how many times in Matthew 23? Quite a bit. Whoa, 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 you know. And that's woe as in judgment, as in it's going to come unto you. As in Revelation 19, when the woes happen, people die. Okay? And he says, Joel spoke of this day. Jesus' ministry. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 2. We read this early this morning, talking about what the gospel is. It says, Mark 1, 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first thing you read is, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which I'll prepare thy way before thee. Who's he quoting? Okay, well, Mark 1, 2, in your King James Bible says it correctly when it says the prophet spoke this because it's Malachi, not Isaiah. Isaiah is the next verse. The Malachi, chapter 3, the same Malachi we just read where he's spreading the dung and all that. The same Malachi said, I'm going to prepare a messenger before I come. You read Malachi 3, and it talks about when the Lord comes, it's not a happy day. It's a day of justice and judgment and war. Okay? Mark 1, 2 says, as written the prophets, before I come, here comes the messenger. So they're proclaiming Malachi and Joel. Well, Malachi first, Joel doesn't happen until Acts 2. But you see what the context in which they're in? They're in this covenant system where God is judging people, and he's going to come back and pour out his judgment and war. By the way, judgment and war is the opposite of grace and peace. Okay, grace is when you withhold judgment. Grace is when you give people who are judged to die something they don't deserve. Okay, war is the opposite of peace. Okay, learn that from Tolstoy, right? And so, moving on here, let's look at Luke chapter 2. Well, every Christmas you get a card that says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Don't we know that's Jesus, right? Luke chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about this. Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace, good toward men. When the angel named Lo said that, right? Goodwill toward men, peace on earth. All right, that's where it begins, apparently. 10 chapters later, Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus himself. Now, Luke 2, Jesus was just a baby, right? At least in his flesh he was, anyway. He was God manifest in that baby flesh. Luke chapter 12, 51. Wouldn't want to change that diaper. Luke 12, 51 says, suppose ye that I have come to give peace on the earth? Well, of course, Lord, you come to give peace on the earth. Luke 2, 14, my Christmas card says so. Luke 12, 51 says, I tell you nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. Right? Matthew's account of what Jesus says here is that I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Oh. Well, we read about you coming with a sword back in Joel 3. And in Nahum, and in Malachi, and all the prophets. Yeah, that's not a good day. So, we better repent, or else, it's going to come to us. Right? That's the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Repent, or else the kingdom is coming. Okay? And so we see in Jesus' earthly ministry there's judgment and war being taught. And of course, they're taught to love God and love their neighbor, but that was the law program. They should have done that since Exodus. If teaching that you are to love God and love your neighbor is God being a loving God, then God was loving back in Exodus. In Deuteronomy, when he told Israel back there to love God and love your neighbor. And in all through the Old Testament, God said, keep the commandments, which are love God and love your neighbor. So if Jesus saying, love your neighbor, makes him the ultimate example of love, then yeah, so does Deuteronomy. It makes God the Old Testament the ultimate example of love, apparently. See, people, how undiscerning people are. That's why they think the New Testament God is loving, because Jesus taught to love your neighbor. So did the Old Testament God. The same God, folks. He doesn't change. The fact that he comes back in judgment and war has to do with that he's relating to the world under a covenant system, according to their works. But we see that change. Look at Romans 2, verse 5. Even Paul, when he was going through the history of humanity, and we'll see in the next weeks to come our Roman study, Romans 1, 2, and 3, even four, we're going to throw four in there, deal with the history of humanity and the rejection of God's righteousness and their position in sin. In Romans 2, verse 5, even Paul talks about the wrath of God when he says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering," verse 4, "not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" A prophet couldn't say it any better than that. Romans 2, verse 5 says, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It's exactly what Joshua said. You know, if you break this law, guys, he's going to consume you and hurt you and punish you. Paul says, do you think it's because you have it good right now that you're going to have it good all the time? God will, you're just treasuring up wrath against you. Romans 2, verse 5. Verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Right? That's what justice is. Verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile." So even Paul here is preaching in his history of how humanity rejected God's righteousness. He's saying, look, you know, do you think that just because you had the law and you thought you were a good person, that you're exempt from that one little sin that you committed that you thought was a little sin? From those bad things that you continue to do? Okay? Denying your own sinfulness is self-righteousness, and that's a sin. Right? Romans 2 says. And Paul says, you're just treasuring up wrath against yourself when God will judge you according to your deeds. Look at 2 Timothy 4. Even at the end of Paul's ministry, we've gone to Romans, which is the foundational book of Paul. We go to 2 Timothy, and we see that Paul, at the end of his ministry here, reminds Timothy of when the Lord will come back in judgment. Now, we're not looking for the Lord to come back in judgment on the earth to us, but Paul is saying that, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge and the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." And so he's going to judge the quick and the dead when he comes back in that kingdom there. He's going to judge them. All right. So people say, "Oh, it all changed with the gospel. It all changed when Jesus came. He's no longer God of vengeance. You know, everything was on Jesus." And but Paul says there's going to be a day where he comes back and he's going to judge the world, right? Just like he promised to do. What we're living in here right now, folks, is a parenthesis. It's a time of peace. It's the calm before the storm. It's God's final offer before he sends the armies in. Okay, that's the time we're living in right now. It's a dispensation of God's grace. Paul says he's going to come back in the future to judge. The prophet said they're going to judge. Peter, before he knew the mystery, said, this is that judgment Joel was talking about. He's going to come back. Okay? But what interrupted Peter was Paul. And what interrupted that program was when God, out of his unprophesied grace, came back and gave to Paul a message of grace and peace to all the world. All right? And we're living in a unspecified length of time here where grace and peace is what God's offering to the world. We can't say at this time God is judging, because he's not. He will. But not at this time. Okay? So you see the difference there? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, 1 Thessalonians deals with the church before the Lord's return, and the Lord's return for the church. 2 Thessalonians deals mainly with the people who remain afterward. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is dealing with people here who are persecuting the Thessalonians. And it says in verse 5, that the persecutions and tribulations that you're enduring is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. But see, Paul's saying it's a righteous thing if God pours out judgment against those that trouble you. But when is it going to happen, Paul? Because it's not happening right now. Thessalonians are going, we're being persecuted, and they're walking around free. Verse 7 says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So see, the timing of when the judgment will happen is when the Lord returns with his angels. It's not now in the station of grace. It's not when he comes to take away the church to heavenly places. It's when he returns with his mighty angels, Joel 3. He'll judge the world. And these people who are persecuting Thessalonians, they're going to be on this earth, and they're going to face judgment and wrath of God. Okay? Justice, by the way. Verse 8, when he returns with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. This is Paul, the apostle of grace and peace. He's going, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be unto you today. But those people persecuting you, if they don't get saved, they're going to face this fire and vengeance coming back from the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns with his angels. You see? So Just because we teach grace and peace doesn't mean we're averse to justice. Just because we look at sin and go, oh, it means nothing. God's gracious and loving, you know. It sure does mean something. That's why you need salvation now. Because it's going to be pretty later. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. And verse 9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So that's prophetic talk there. That's the burden of the Lord right there. Okay, when He's finally going to restitute all things. But Paul's talking here about the unbelievers. He's saying this vengeance comes on those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we preach the gospel of grace and peace. Those who don't obey it, this is what they have to look forward to. Right? There's not a second chance at the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, when the Lord returns, that's it. In fact, in chapter 2, it says, after this dispensation, after this time, that God's going to send a strong delusion to people where they'll believe a lie. So it's not like, well, I'm just going to wait and see this thing happens. When it happens, then, you know, then I'll trust it. Well, that won't be what God's doing then. You know, God takes away His terms of grace and peace. You can't go back and say, I want those again. You know, the store has buy one, get one free for this month. You go next month, you don't get it anymore. You can't ask for the same deal. God's offering terms of grace and peace until He comes back in judgment. You can't stand at the judgment throne of God and say, oh, I want to call on that gospel of grace right now. You know, you were given the opportunity of salvation. Okay? You rejected it. You disobeyed the gospel. You didn't, by faith, put your trust in what Christ did for your sins. So meanwhile, look at Matthew 24, verse 42. In Jesus' ministry, He told His disciples to watch. He told them to watch because I'm going to come back in judgment. Matthew 24, 42. He says, when you see the sun turn dark and the moon turn to blood, that's when I'm going to come back in judgment. 24, 42. Watch therefore, if you know not what hour your Lord doth come. When your Lord comes in judgment and war, that's when your redemption is going to happen. That's when the kingdom is going to be set up. It says, watch for this. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and he would not have suffered his house to be broken. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his house, to give him meat. Who is the wise servant? It says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler of all the goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day which he is not looking for, and he'll cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 51. No grace, no peace for that person. So the person who says the Lord is delaying his coming, right? The Lord is not going to come back in judgment. He says he's going to come back suddenly in judgment, and you're going to have your portion with wicked. Now, this is Jesus speaking to Israel in the covenant program. We operate today under Paul's gospel of grace and peace. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, Paul says, the times and seasons of those times of the watches that Israel is supposed to look for, you have no need that I write unto you. God has not appointed you unto wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, God has not delivered you to wrath, but unto salvation. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, He has not given you the spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. So it's true in this dispensation. We're not fearing God's judgment because God's offering grace and peace. But unless you get in with God's grace and peace, unless you reconcile yourself to God, then you'll be looking for God's judgment to come eventually. Okay? We're ambassadors of grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus. Romans 5, verse 1 says, we are at peace with God, justified by faith. Well, if we're at peace with God, under what authority does God have against His own word to say, these people who I'm at peace with by faith, I'm going to punish those people. I'm going to come back and pour out vengeance on these people. He's going against Himself. Okay? God is not pouring out His judgment today. He's offering peace, Romans 5, verse 1. We're not under covenants of fury, as Leviticus 26 says. Okay, look at Romans 12, verse 8. How does this affect our ministry then? You say you're going to talk about how it affects our ministry. Well, Romans 12 talks about this when it says that we should, at all possible, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12 deals with our relationships with members of the body of Christ and with others. Romans 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. This is in a world that is contrary to God's righteousness. This isn't a world, as we talked about earlier, there's homosexuals and there's drunks and there's people who spit on Jesus Christ and they make fun of you and all sorts of wicked and evil things. What's your duty? Is it our duty to call out judgment and wrath on these people? Is that our ministry? Or is our ministry, as it is possible, live peaceably with all men? Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, the first thing you need to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is to pray for those in authority. We live in a present evil world, where most likely the people in authority are part of the present evil world. Okay. Hope that they would not. Pray that they would not. Okay. But 1 Timothy 2 says, pray for those in authority that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. Okay, so it's during this dispensation where God's offering terms of grace and peace that, you know what? It's okay to live a life of grace and peace. We're not here bringing in God's judgment. We're not here representing God's wrath on the earth. That's not our position. That's not what God's doing. That'd be a misrepresentation of God. Okay, we're praying to be at peace with all men. We're trying to live peacefully with all men. We're living a gracious life to all men. Grace, by the way, is, as I've said a couple times already today, it's a unilateral thing. It's a one-way action by one person to another. Grace. There's nothing that needs to be returned there. Okay? That will change the way you operate in grace with your spouse. It's not 50-50. It's not even 100-100. It's grace from you to the other person. That's it. Nothing else, nothing less. Grace towards you to the other person. That's it. You give grace all the time to the other person. If you do that, your marriage gets better. Right? It's only when you say, hey, wait a minute, I'm stopping the grace and you owe me something. That's when it starts to get bad. Okay? Grace, undeserved favor to the other person all the time. Right? When both people do that, it's really happy. Right? One person does that, it's enough. 1 Corinthians 6, 7, Paul exhorts those in Corinth and says that, why don't you take wrong? He says you're taking each other to suit. You're fighting each other. You're literally taking people to judgment with each other in the body of Christ. Why? Why? Aren't we preaching grace from God to you, grace to from God to the world? Then why in the world are you taking your brothers to judgment? And that before unbelievers. That doesn't even make any sense. How are they to know to judge according to God's righteousness? But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7 says, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? You're not even under the law. Right? And that's kind of strange. So why are you taking your brothers under the law? Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Well, that's not fair. Oh. Well, we're ambassadors of God's grace. You know what's not fair? Is that there's all sorts of sin happening today, and God's not coming back to judge it. That's not fair on God's part. But He's offering grace to the world. So what are you doing with God's grace? Verse 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud not your brethren. That's what they do. And so He says, why don't you rather take wrong? You know, with your brothers here doing wrong against you. Why don't you take the wrong for His benefit? Now, that doesn't mean we're sheep. That doesn't mean we're sitting here and getting slapped in the face. It's not the turn the other cheek doctrine of what Jesus taught. This is grace, right? And we've learned before that charity is rejoicing in the truth and acting charitably, is desiring the benefit of someone else. But we deal with them graciously. We don't deal with them according to a covenant or according to a law system. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. Paul says here that, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Now, rendering evil for evil was a law commandment. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. God said, you sin against me, I'll recompense. But here, Paul says, see that none render evil for evil, because God's not rendering evil for evil today. Right? That's grace. But he says, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Follow that which is good. Grace would be good. Peace would be good with all men, where it's possible. There will be people who will fight you, or it's possible you should be at peace. Okay? Sometimes it's impossible. I understand. Sometimes it's impossible. They'll kill you. Right? They killed Paul. How can you be at peace with someone who kills you? Well, you get the stories of the martyrs, and they're tied up to the stakes, and they're trying to get people killing them saved. That's amazing. I don't know if I could do that. I don't live in a country that is trying to kill me at the moment. You see? That's what they did. That was the faith that they had. They understood the power of the gospel to change people, and they did it to their death. All right, that's what Christ did, by the way, too, to His death. He died for the church, for their benefit. So 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Colossians 4, verse 6, talks about your speech and everything you say should be spoken with grace. Right? And so we're dealing with people by grace. Now, of course, the question that arises is, well, what about justice? What about good behavior? What about righteousness, right? Well, how do we deal with those questions regarding grace? Is it right to sin? Romans 6? God forbid. Right? What's the purpose of the law, Romans 7? Is it going to change everyone's behavior? Nope. So why are we trying to put laws in place that can't change people's behavior? Right? Rather, we do things that would work. Getting souls saved would work. You know, that's what Romans 7 and Romans 8 talks about. The Spirit in them will allow them to do what the law could not. Let's do that. Okay? That's how we'd operate and how we'd minister the world. People are trying to minister a judgment ministry on this world. And just the other day, it's coming up again where people are part of the covenant ministries. We'll pray 2 Chronicles 7:14 on our country and try to invoke God's covenant, not only a blessing, but a wrath at the same time. You know, bless us, your country, and curse those in our country that don't do what you know you should. Well, how does that work exactly? You know, when God blessed, he blessed everybody in the country. When he cursed them, he cursed everybody in the country. Okay? So it just doesn't work like that. That's not what God is doing today. All right? We're offering terms of grace and peace. We deal likewise with that in our ministry. We're not trying to set up God's kingdom. We're not trying to establish his law. We're trying to teach his word, his gospel of grace. Okay? The knowledge of sin and the power of Christ to save you from it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Christ will war after the flesh. He will fight flesh and blood. He will judge flesh and blood, but we do not war after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're doctrinal, folks. They're doctrinal weapons. We've been equipped with doctrinal truth, the manifold wisdom of God, and that's how we minister. That's how we stand convicted. Paul tells Timothy, fight as a good soldier, but the fight he's telling him to fight is not a fight against flesh and blood, it's a fight of doctrine. Stand for the faith. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, we should be faithful stewards of the mysteries. The firm stand that we take is on right doctrine, delivered to people. The doctrine is grace. We stand on that. We don't move from it. Okay? We don't accept the righteousness of sin. Okay? We teach grace. Grace teaches us to live godly. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where it says that the enemy is also fighting this way today. You say, well, if you don't fight the political battle, if you don't fight the flesh and blood battle, you know what's going to happen? The enemy, the sinner, is going to take over the world. Newsflash. They have already. They've won. That's why we're ambassadors and we're not citizens of a kingdom. We're representing a foreign country. This world is presently evil. The dominion and authorities that reign over it are evil and wicked, and it's not our ministry to overcome that. Okay? Do we resist it? Yes. Do we preach against it? Yes. Do we stand firm on God's truth? Yes. But is it our hidden agenda to try to establish God's kingdom on this planet to the political powers and authorities? No. That's not what we do. We are ambassadors of God's grace. We communicate and teach and represent God's term and offer to the world. The whole world rejected it. God's not trying to establish a nation on the earth anymore. He's saying, I'm going to come back in my wrath and judgment. Before I do, here's terms of grace and peace. You guys teach this message. We minister reconciliation to the world. God's done it through Christ. Here are the terms. Accept it or reject it. You better accept it, because if you don't, judgment's coming. You know, when Christ returns. That's the message, the gospel of the grace of God. It affects how we do ministry. Okay, it affects where we put our resources. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." You see, so we're presenting a message, an information. If we were actually bringing in God's kingdom, it wouldn't be the information. It would just be setting up the kingdom. As Jesus said, in his kingdom, they will all know that he is the God. He'll be sitting on the throne. It'll be mandated. You have to do right. If you don't, curses. You know, they'll all know. No. But that's not what we're doing. We're preaching a message. Accept the terms. Accept the terms. God is a righteous God, and we're all sinners, and he's going to judge us in a day unless you accept the terms of his grace and peace, which is trust in the finished work of Christ. See, that's what we do. So look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Oh, great, we're fighting now. Get out the swords. Get up. Let's do it. He may be able to stand against the wiles of the President of the United States, because he's a Muslim. No, of the devil. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." There it is right there. Congressman, we need to get, that's what we're fighting. In spiritual places. You see this? It says principalities and powers against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. People think the highest place they can think of is the President of the United States. That's the highest position in the world. You're president, then that's it. Right? That's the highest place the devil has control of. No. There are heavenly places out there There's spiritual authorities. There's dominions that this world doesn't even know about. Okay? Our battle is for men's souls. We look at people as captives of a present evil world system, stuck in their sin. And we're presenting the message to deliver themselves out of it by what Christ has done. That's the power that we're invoking. That's the war that we're trying to persuade men's minds of. It says we take the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, but we're not taking the garments of vengeance, as Jesus will when he comes back. Instead, we're shodding our feet with the gospel of peace, it says there. Grace and peace. Grace to the world. Right? Now, we know there's not peace on earth right now, but God's offering terms of peace through Jesus Christ. Terms of peace. So it will be impossible to bring peace on earth until the Lord comes. You know why? Because of sin. And sin, Romans chapter 2 says, people are always seeking more power, they're always seeking more control, they're always seeking killing and death and everything else. It's only when Christ comes back to establish it we'll get peace on earth, finally. So we need to be focused on the terms of the gospel of peace, getting people saved, so they won't be a part of that judgment and wrath. Okay? Titus 3 verse 1, Paul tells us when we are dealing with people who are just contrary to God's righteousness, you know, it's just, you can't work with these people. He says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. By the way, Ephesians 6 says those principalities and powers are under spiritual wickedness. Right? It says, be subject to them, be ready to every good work, not any evil work, of course, every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also are sometimes foolish. You are a part of this present evil world. You are a part of the problem. You may still be a part of the problem. Right? We need to align ourselves and conform ourselves to the image of Christ so we're no longer a part of the problem and rather a part of the solution, which is presenting the gospel to all men. Okay? Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What changed you was the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? It was not Christ coming back in his kingdom. It was not judgment happening. It was not saying, oh, you know why that guy died? God judged him. You know why that happened? God judged. You know why the shooting happened over there? Well, God did that. You know, it was punishment. No. Okay? It's the wickedness of this world. And we're presenting the terms of God's grace and peace. Right? So it changes the way we ministry. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we relate to people in the body of Christ, in our marriages. Our job is to identify what's wrong, wrong doctrinally, wrong in behavior, of course. To abstain from evil behavior, of course, is what grace teaches us. We pray for peace. We know how prayer works, right? We pray, it changes us, not our circumstances. I want peace in this country. I want peace in the world, right? And how does that work? Am I praying for it? Is that us having 2,000 prayer warriors, is that going to make it happen? Or does prayer change us to align more with what God's will is, and so decisions we make affect the outcome, right? So pray for peace. We offer grace from God. That's our ministry, reconciliation, okay? People say, what do I need grace for? Well, because God is a God of judgment. He's a God of war, and he's going to come back and judge this world. He's, as Acts 13 says, Paul says he has ordained a day, and he'll come back in judgment by that man, Jesus Christ. And unless you put your trust in what Christ on the cross for your sins, you'll face that judgment. Okay? If you want eternal life, if you want eternal peace, if you want joy, right? The gospel of the grace of God is your best terms. That's what you're going to do. People try to do it through their own self-righteousness, their own works, the world system, and it fails every time. Okay? It's no different today. The church tries to build its own kingdom without God's anointing behind it, without God's ordainment behind it, and it fails. Okay? And so it affects our ministry when we deal with people by grace and with God's peace. All right? And any questions about that? Any comments? All right. Let's say a prayer and we'll wrap up today. Lord, we thank you that you are withholding and long-suffering towards people today and towards us, and that you are kind towards us to give us your gospel. I pray that it would change us and motivate us to influence other people so that they would also be saved, that they would be able to see the present evil in this world in themselves, that they would be able to turn to you and be able to trust in what you've done for them so they can help us with this much-needed work. I pray that people here and their willingness to learn your word, that we'd all have a zeal to present this message and to be ambassadors of grace to those around us. Amen.